Let's turn together now from 1 Corinthians 13 to 1 Corinthians 15. What I finally decided upon was that instead of trying to rush through the rest of 1 Corinthians at a pace that was strangely and forcedly different than what we've been doing for our time in this book, we would turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and enjoy it together and meditate on these glorious truths with the Apostle Paul for the building up of our faith. And so we'll be working through the entirety of this chapter. And this morning we will look at 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 through 11. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 through 11. Please pray with me. Gracious God in heaven, you are the God who speaks, who reveals himself. You are the God who has created humanity to know you. You have given us the ability, Father, with the minds and the hearts that you have fashioned within us, to know you and to worship you. And though we have desecrated those faculties, Father, with sin and wickedness and rebellion, you have loved us, and in Christ you have saved us. And we are being healed by your grace, Father, to know you and worship you, as was your original intention. You have united us to your Son, that we might be fashioned after his image, the power of the Spirit. May it be so, Father, as we work our way through this glorious chapter. Teach us about yourself. Teach us about ourselves, who we are, Lord God, before your face. Why we're here. What life is for, where it's all headed, how we might live to glorify your name in this passing age. Sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. We're going to begin with a thought experiment that involves a little bit of a scenario. So there you are, and you're in a conversation with an unbeliever. And they ask you a question. Alex, Isaiah, Amy, what is one word that you would use to describe the gospel? So that's the thought experiment. You have one word to describe the gospel to this person. What word do you choose? Think about it for a moment. What word do you choose? Now, obviously, it's a thought experiment because, Lord willing, you'll always have more than one word to do so. And so there are, in a very real sense, there are hundreds, thousands, there are limitless words that we could use that would truly describe the gospel. But think about it, particularly in today's climate. What word might you choose? Life-changing? Beautiful? Glorious? Gracious? What word do you choose? Now, I've just mentioned a few words. They're all true and wonderful. There are many more like them. But what I want us to think about, and the purpose for this thought experiment, is that with all of the words I just mentioned, as true and wonderful as they are, for the modern 21st century American, there is a trap door, an escape hatch, if you will. Beautiful, huh? Well, I'm so happy you find it to be beautiful. Life-changing? I am so thrilled to hear that the gospel has changed your life. Now, it's not true for me, of course, but I'm glad that it's worked for you. Do you see what the trap door is? It's the trap door of subjectivity, the escape hatch. Beautiful? Great. I'm glad you find it beautiful. I don't. Religion today, for most people, is a simple matter of personal preference and perspective. You think it's true? Tremendous. I'm happy for you. I'm glad you found your truth. Now leave me alone and I will go find my truth. You do you, I'll do me. The idea even of truth as something entirely subjective, right? We are reaping the bitter, poisonous fruits in modern American culture of hundreds of years now of Enlightenment and post-Enlightenment thought, which we, you know, won't get into right now, but it has tilled the soil for this idea that truth is something entirely subjective, something determined by the individual. Try this on for size. The unbeliever says, okay, what's the one word that you would use to describe the gospel? And you respond, historical. It might not seem very fancy, right? But what's the benefit of that word in the context of what we've been talking about? And this is the goal of the thought experiment. How do we bring someone as far out and away from this climate and atmosphere of subjectivity as we possibly can? How would you describe the gospel? History. History. Well, what do you mean? Historical. Well, what I mean by historical, you might respond, is that the gospel involves a real historical person, Jesus of Nazareth, who did actual, real historical events that have implications now for every human being on earth. They took place 2,000 years ago. He lived in the Roman province of Judea, and yet here we are, and they are still the most determinative events on the face of the earth that direct the course of human life. Right? The ideas of truth and beauty and life-changing, right out the escape hatch they go. But history, the gospel as history, you've sort of cut off the escape path a little bit, right? Because history still remains a stubborn and a demanding thing for most people. Something cannot be a historical fact for one person, right? And not historical fact for another. It brings us more into the realm of the objective. The gospel as something that isn't just a personal preference, but that must be reckoned with by every man, woman, and child on earth. Or you could think about it this way. Why is it that for us the gospel is absolutely beautiful and life-changing and glorious? It is those things because it is, first of all, history. Because it is, first of all, historical fact. It's not just a nice idea that appeals to us. It's not just a convincing argument that has sway over us, at least for the moment. The gospel is history. And that is Paul's insistence in our passage this morning, that the gospel is history. But notice with me, look at verses 1 and 2. Our thought experiment, right? I framed it so that it was an unbeliever asking you this question. But who is Paul talking to in these verses? Moreover, brethren, he's speaking here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to professing Christians. I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand. How is it, we might wonder, that professing Christians need to be reminded of such basic fundamental truths? Well, like other chapters in 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with a problem in the church, a historical problem that afflicted the church in Corinth at the time that he is writing. Now, the interesting thing about 1 Corinthians 15 is he doesn't tell us the problem until verse 12. So we'll get to that next week, but look with me at verse 12 to remind ourselves what that problem is. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So Paul is dealing with serious heresy in the church at Corinth. There are professing Christians in the church that are saying that there is no resurrection of the dead. Again, that might seem to be an unthinkable thing to be dealing with in a Christian church, but remember the influence of Greek philosophy in the church at Corinth, and this exaltation of this idea of a disembodied spirituality that should be the goal of the Christian life. We've already seen some of the bad fruits of this problem. You know, the idea that the height of human happiness is to live forever in a disembodied soul, to finally be done with this pesky body that is nothing but an annoyance. Something very popular in Greek philosophy and something prevalent in the church in Corinth. We've seen the problems that it's caused in marriage. We've seen how it's led people into sexual immorality. We've seen how it's led to a false view of Christian freedom. And now here in chapter 15, we see that it's striking now at the very heart of the gospel itself. You might say, well, good thing we don't have to deal with those sorts of attitudes anymore. But don't dismiss this. This is alive and well in our modern society. Well, sure, I was assigned a gender at birth based on certain physical characteristics, but that's not the real me. The real spiritual me is another gender entirely. Result? People are mutilating themselves at the altar of this supposed hyper-spiritual identity that transcends the body. That is something other than the body. People are mutilating themselves. The body that God has created is being desiccated, and the demons are rejoicing. These ideas are very alive and well today. Have no participation in this evil, brothers and sisters. Do not encourage or condone it in any way, because it is the bitter fruit Again, this bitter, poisonous fruit of this philosophical nosedive that Western society has been in for centuries. And remember, all the people who have mutilated their own bodies, they will rise. And they will rise in the very bodies that God intended for them to have. Now, again, notice, Paul doesn't get to the actual problem until verse 12. And why is that? What does he do first? Before he actually addresses the heart of the issue in the church, for 11 verses, what does Paul do? The 11 verses before us this morning. I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you. In other words, the first thing I'm going to do before I even address the problem, brothers and sisters, is remind you of something, the implications of which you seem to have very much forgotten. He reminds them. There is a counterfeit gospel in their midst. And so the first thing he does before tearing down the counterfeit is he reminds them of the real. Just this past week, I came across a fascinating article. You often hear in sermons the illustration that when you're learning how to detect counterfeit money, the first thing you do is you learn the characteristics of the real thing so well that when you are confronted with a counterfeit, you just notice it right off the bat. And this person in the church said, you know, I've heard that so many times, I wonder if it's actually true. So they went, this person is Canadian, they went to the Bank of Canada, set up an appointment with counterfeit specialists, and asked them to teach them. And sure enough, that is exactly what they do. The best way to spot a counterfeit is to know the real thing so well, inside and out, its features, its characteristics, even its feel, so that when a counterfeit is in front of you, you can spot it. That's what Paul is doing here. So I'll deal with the counterfeit, but first you need to know the real. You need to know what it looks like, what it feels like. You need to be intimately aware of it so that you'll be able to deal with the counterfeit. And so that's what Paul is doing in these opening verses of 1 Corinthians 15. And when we turn to verses 3 and 4, he takes us to history. What are those historical events that lie at the central core of the gospel by which we are saved? For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The historical events of death, burial, and resurrection. That the Lord Jesus Christ truly perished on the cross in his mortal body. We might ask, well, why would Paul point out burial, right? Why mention death and burial? Well, for the simple reason that you don't bury people who are faking death, right? Even at the time of the apostles, the Jews were spreading that rumor, right? That he hadn't died, he had only swooned, and they had taken off the body and claimed that he had been raised from the dead. Paul says, nope, he died on that cross. His physical, mortal life in that body ended. So much so that they did with him what we do with all people who have died in these mortal bodies. He was buried. He died and he was buried. It wasn't a con, it wasn't a trick, it was an actual death. The importance of it being an actual death, right? Well, we'll get to more of its importance later, but it's particularly important here for what comes in verse 4. After he was buried, he rose again the third day. Right? The historical facts that someone died and was buried, not very special, right? Because death and burial has afflicted every single human being, beginning with Adam, from the beginning of history. But one man did not stay dead. Other people were raised temporarily for a time, but only one man has risen from the dead, never again to die. And that is our Lord Jesus. Paul reminds us the gospel is based on these historical events, that Christ died, was buried, and on the third day rose again. That's why Paul was raised up to be an apostle. That's what he means when he says in verse 3, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. The job of an apostle is not to be creative. It's not to put his own spin on how things happen. It's to be a messenger. A messenger of the historical reality of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. He has delivered that which he has received. Paul says this actually quite frequently throughout his epistles, that he is simply giving to the churches what he has received by divine revelation. Jesus appeared to him and sent him as a messenger of these historical realities. This is from God and not from man. Which is to say, great, we have these historical realities. They have happened, and every man, woman, and child on earth must reckon with them. But in raising up Paul to be an apostle, God has given him the divine interpretation of what these things mean. So this glorious place that the apostles occupied in the history of God's purposes, to trumpet and to shout the historical events of the gospel, and then to tell the world this is what they mean. This is God's message as to why these things have happened. First of all, who is the person that Paul is talking about? It's significant that he specifically says Christ. Paul doesn't here say Jesus, although that was certainly the name of our Savior. His point is, there were many Yeshuas, there were many Joshuas, Jesuses that lived and died. But there was only one Mashiach, there was only one Christ, only one anointed one whose death and burial was on behalf of the people of God. Only one about whom Peter could say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So the identity of this person who has died and was buried and was raised is of essential importance, for he has come as the suffering servant of God to bear the sins of God's people. Which brings us to a second divine interpretation of these events, that Christ died, and then what do we read? For our sins. His death wasn't purposeless. His death wasn't the meaningless snuffing out of another life by the tyranny of the Roman Empire. He died for our sins. Notice, whose sins did he die for? His own? No. But for ours. As we will come to his table next week, and he will say to us, take, eat, this is my body, which is for you. Who died? It was the Christ, in order to take upon himself the punishment due to us. Christ died for our sins. And then Paul gives a third divine interpretation of these events, and he repeats it twice so that we don't miss it. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And this is something we read throughout the New Testament. In fact, there's a way to see the entire New Testament as a book meticulously consumed with showing that all the things that Jesus has said and done and accomplished are simply the fulfillment of God's promises given in the Old Testament. Right? As Paul says to the church in Corinth in his second letter, that in Christ, all the promises of God are yes. and amen. Every apostolic writer emphasizes this point over and over again, that these historical events happened in accordance with the scriptures to fulfill that which God has already spoken. And so we have these historical events that constitute the heart of the gospel. And then a call to all of us here this morning. Will you listen to what God has to say about what they mean? Will you submit to God speaking to you by his word and telling you what these events mean? And in that submission and in that faith, find eternal life in Christ. And listen, when it comes to resurrection, Paul gets it, right? Resurrection isn't normal, right? So many people have died and were buried, but we need to spend some time talking about the extraordinary reality of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And so when it comes to the historicity of the resurrection, did you notice Paul is relentless from verses 5 to 8? Cephas, Peter, and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 brethren at once. And Paul makes a special note to say, you know what, a lot of them are still alive. You can go talk to them. After that, James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, he was seen also by me. It's not often you can prove a case with so many eyewitnesses, right? But Paul is writing at a time where he can put it to the test, knowing fully the truth of its historical reality. More than 500 people, he says, listen, a lot of them are still alive. If you're that worried about it, you can go find them. You can go talk to, you know, Jimmy and Pedro and Lucy and the rest of them, and they can tell you, I saw them. I saw him. I saw him raised from the dead. Verse 11, so we preach, and so you believed. So we preach, and so you believed. The very reality of salvation by faith is only a reality as it depends on the historical character of the gospel. Or to put that another way, the gospel of salvation is not, first of all, how you feel about Jesus. How does Paul introduce his letter to the church in Rome? Called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel does not first of all concern how we feel about Jesus. It concerns the reality of who he is and what he has done. Now, in saying that, how we respond to Jesus is, of course, of eternal importance. The historical reality of who he is and what he's done demands a response from us. But you see, there's a perilous danger here that we switch the order, that we make that which is of secondary importance, that is how we respond to him, that of first importance. When the gospel becomes as of first importance, not the historical reality of what he has done, but how we feel about him. Listen, we can feel very happy and very fulfilled in a lowercase j Jesus that we've made up for ourselves. A false Christ. After all, Jesus said there would be many of them. After me will come many false messiahs. And of course people feel very happy and fulfilled with the Jesus that they've made up for themselves, because he suits their desires. He serves their passions. He says yes and amen to their will. When our subjective experience of Jesus becomes that which is of first importance, brothers and sisters, we are on the precipice of abandoning the gospel itself. And that's why Paul is so exercised here in 1 Corinthians 15. That's why he spends so much time in this long, beautiful, glorious chapter dealing patiently and carefully with these issues, because he sees that they are on the precipice of abandoning the very heart of the gospel for a false Christ. When the gospel becomes as of first importance, well, what Jesus means to me, or when the gospel becomes as of first importance, what we think Jesus needs to be doing in our lives or in the lives of others or in the world, if those things are of first importance to our faith, then necessarily who he is and what he's done becomes of secondary importance. And the crux here is that which is of first importance will always drive and determine and define what is of secondary importance. Right? If how you feel about Jesus is primary, you will make a Jesus that satisfies your feelings. If you think, well, X or Y or Z needs to happen in my life, or this is what needs to be happening out in the world, and that's of primary importance to you, well, then the Jesus you come up with will answer the question that you believe to be of greatest importance. You will make a Jesus that will do your bidding. And that's why the historical character of the gospel is so essential to preserve in the church. Because against all of that, there is only one Jesus. There is only one Christ. And he does not bend to the whims of men and women. He doesn't change who he is or the significance of what he does based on what we want or we think should happen. He is, you see. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that is the Christ that Paul proclaims here. That is the gospel that he reminds the Corinthians to hold fast to. This is the Christ that lives. This is why I, as an apostle, Paul says, has been sent out into the world to preach the historical realities of what he has done and what God says about their meaning for the world. Is this the Jesus in whom you have placed your trust? Not a Jesus that you have suited to your own desires, but the living Christ, the resurrected Lord of glory, proclaimed in the Holy Scriptures. Dead, buried, raised on the third day. And to follow that up, did you notice the all-important if in verse 2? Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved. You know, it's so small a word, we might miss it. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. That's the importance of these matters, brothers and sisters. We hold fast to them. We hold fast to the Christ of history proclaimed in the Scriptures, or we lose the gospel altogether and have no salvation, because there is no gospel to save. Now, it's very true. Yes and amen. We've been talking about the gospel as primarily concerned with objective historical fact. That which God did when he came to earth as a man to accomplish our salvation. But even though we put that first and subjective response second, does that mean there's no subjective element to the gospel whatsoever? Well, by no means. Remember the words we talked about at the beginning of the sermon. Beautiful, glorious, life-changing. We could add to them, right? Transformative, world-altering. Don't those words have a place in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, of course they do. Absolutely they do. You see, just ask Paul. And that's what verses 9 and 10 are for. For I am the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul says, yes, absolutely, the gospel is beautiful, it is life-changing, it is transformative, it is world-altering, but only because it is historical fact. Grace utterly transformed the man, and he loved to proclaim the beauty of the transformative character of the gospel. And if you embrace this Christ yourself, if you have embraced it, if you embrace him now, then his grace will be utterly transformative for you too. It is embracing and holding fast to the Christ of history that in him and through him, united to him by faith, we find that the gospel is beautiful, truly. Life-changing, transformative. It does not leave us who we were, but makes us to be the children of God and conforms us to the image of the only begotten Son. And so, brothers and sisters, hold fast to this word. Believe upon it and follow the voice of no others, and you will know the transforming, gracious character of what God has for his people and the future that he holds for those who trust in him. Let's pray together. Gracious God in heaven, holding fast to this Christ, we have eternal life. Holding fast to the Christ proclaimed to us in the Holy Scriptures, we are not who we were, and we are not yet what we will be. For when he comes to raise us from the dead, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Do we praise you for the utterly transformative character of the gospel? But Father, transformative only because true, only because historical. And so, Father, if we are wrestling with this morning, somehow in our hearts, bucking against the reality of the gospel, kicking against the goads, as Jesus said to Saul, let us yield. Let us embrace him as he is and rejoice in him and find in him, the living Lord, all grace and beauty and transformation. Keep us, Lord, by the Spirit, that we might hold fast to this gospel now and forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.